Take a look tonight at Exodus chapters 10 and 11. Now, in these last few chapters, we've seen that there's kind of a titanic conflict that's going on between Pharaoh on the one hand and Moses on the other. And on the surface, there's an attempt to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. And yet also we see that beneath the surface, there's a conflict between the one true God and the false gods, you might say. In other words, these plagues that are coming are one by one destroying really so many of the false gods of Egypt. We already saw how Pharaoh went down to the water, really to the Nile, and he wasn't going down there to bathe, but rather he was going to worship at the Nile River to the god of the Nile, one of the great gods of Egypt, and yet the water was turned into blood. So really what the Lord, the one true God, is doing is he's showing step by step that he is greater than any of these false gods that the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular, has put confidence in. So the plagues have been rather numerous so far, and we begin this evening in chapter 10, verse 1, and we're soon going to have this plague of locusts. This is the eighth plague, so let's get underway. So then it says in Exodus 10, 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Now again, it says that the Lord says, I have hardened his heart, and in the Hebrew, this is the word tasag, which means that the Lord has strengthened Pharaoh in a determination that he freely has made. So then in verse 2, it says, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So the Lord here is indicating that there's no way that he is really upset in any emotional fashion over the fact that Pharaoh has been stubbornly resisting him, but rather the story of what he has done to release his people from bondage is going to be told from generation to generation. Now we might note that not only is it to Moses' children and his children's children, but even beyond that it's gone down through every generation in history. And there has been no God that has ever been able to work the like of what the one true God, our God, has done in delivering the captives and setting them free. See, the Lord went to great extent, you might say. He went to extreme measures to set free his own people, the Israelites. Now, as we've said before, Egypt is a type of the world, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And therefore, if we look at the meaning beneath the surface, we can see that what the Lord, in a way, is telling to all people of all generations is that I am your deliverer from bondage. And if you look at the stories that some Christians tell about what their lives used to be and what the Lord has done, the patience that he's had and the way that he's worked and the way that he's intervened in lives and arranged circumstances so that we could be set free from the sins of our past life, indeed we know that our God is a God of love and he's a God of mercy. So therefore, as we look upon these plagues, we remember that Pharaoh was a hard taskmaster, and as we've said before, the Hebrew tradition is that he was working these poor people, these slaves, 20 hours a day, and yet God set them free. And also there was a time when we used to be, really in the world, and the world is a hard taskmaster when we are serving the world rather than the Lord. And yet the Lord, by his mercy, has set us free. So therefore, see these concepts as undercurrents in all of what's happening. Then it says in verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. So it's kind of interesting that in a short time before, you know, Pharaoh said, you know, who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? I don't know any Yahweh. I don't know any Jehovah. But you see here, the Lord is pressing on his point and he doesn't change. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. Well, by this time, Pharaoh has found out who the God of the Hebrews is. And then he says, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? You see, now, sometimes there are people who in their stubbornness will refuse to humble themselves, you might say, before Almighty God, and therefore the result is they have to be, you know, beaten down, as unfortunately Pharaoh had to be beaten down. So it says, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy border. We notice that with every plague that does exist, there's a warning that the Lord gives. He never really catches people off guard. He says, now look it, if you don't do this, thus and so will happen, and he tells them ahead of time. Just like there's a great tribulation that is soon coming upon this globe, and yet the Lord has warned as severely as is possible to warn human beings that it's coming. And just as surely as the Lord warned about the locusts, so also this tribulation period will come. And therefore, there is a way to escape it if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the same way with the locusts, if Pharaoh would refuse to let them go, he was going to be caught in this terrible plague. But if he would obey God, then he could have escaped the plague of the locusts. Unfortunately, Pharaoh chose the locusts. So here again, verse 4, again it says, else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy border, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. So this would mean they would be so thick that the ground itself wouldn't be visible. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's servants at this point seem to get the idea. So it says in verse 7, and Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man, namely Moses, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go. In other words, let the Hebrew people go is the idea. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou, in other words, don't you, Pharaoh, know, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Their economy was in ruins. Their land was a total wreck. And yet this man was almost in an insane fashion. He was just clinging on to his stubbornness because he would not yield or bow his knee to the Lord. Then verse 8 says, so they must have gotten through somewhat to Pharaoh. And it says, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. And then it's kind of a qualification. So we see here at this point that he's going to give in, but he's not going to give in all the way. He's going to hang on to as much as he possibly can. Now again, beneath the surface of this, it's like we decide that we will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want to let us go. And so therefore he will hold on to us as much as possible. It's not a question of once we turn, you'll say, okay, you know, go freely and serve the Lord. He'll cling on to every little bit of your thinking, of your motivation, of your actions that he possibly can, so that he will still have hold of you. Now this is what Pharaoh is doing here. So he says in the middle of verse 8, go serve the Lord your God. And then he says, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, so this would be Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be with, there are many translations for verse 10, you probably will have somewhat of a variant of mine, but this is the way the King James reads, and he said unto them, let the Lord be with you, is, I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Now, basically what he's saying in that particular verse, paraphrasing it, is this. Okay, I'll let you go, but your little ones may not go, because I know that you're up to no good, and I want your little ones, in other words, your children, to stay behind. That's the concept there in that verse. And then verse 11 says, not so, Pharaoh speaking. He says, not so. He says, go now, you that are men, and serve the Lord. So in other words, the adults may go out, but he says, I want the little ones, the children, to stay behind. He says, for that you did desire. And then it says, and they were driven, that would be Moses and Aaron, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he threw them out. But he says, okay, you can go. But again, he wanted to hang on to something, and he wanted to hang on to the children. Now, we've already spoken that Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise in the fullness of his obedience to the Lord. And of course, the typology or the symbolism involved is that Satan would have us to compromise rather than fully walking with the Lord. Then verse 12 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord wasn't going to buy this at all. So the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. It's an interesting thing. I've heard an opinion that in that section of the world there is no east wind. The Lord may have created such a thing just for this particular moment. And then it says, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the borders of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. So we see that these locusts will just eat every green thing in sight and just totally despoil the land. So this was very, very severe. And it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. So he finds out that his attempt to compromise didn't work. And God did send the locusts, so here's what he has to say. So he called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, we've heard that before. If we're back in chapter 9 and verse 27, remember, we had this last week. This was time previous, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked, and so forth. But then he changes his mind. So you see, all he does is he kind of confesses his fault or his sin until the heat's off, and then he moves back again into his former thinking, because his heart is not repentant. Then verse 17 says, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh. This is Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. So this time it was the reverse, and the wind came from the west. And then it says, there remained not one locust in all the borders of Egypt. And then here we have the interesting little verse. But, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. So here we have again Pharaoh hardening his heart, the Lord strengthening him in the decision that he had made. So Pharaoh refuses to let them go. So what's going to happen next? The next thing is another plague. And this is going to be the ninth plague, and this is going to be the judgment of darkness. Now, this is an interesting plague that's going to hit, because I think we've mentioned this before, that the greatest of all the gods of the Egyptians was the sun god, not the god of the Nile, but the sun god, and they called this god Re, spelled R-E. And so therefore, when we're going to see darkness over the land, is God's sign of showing to Pharaoh, who, if he had any open heart at all, would immediately receive this, but it showed that he was greater than the greatest of their gods, who is the sun god Re. So it says in verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. I don't totally understand that, but it's here in the word that the darkness is so black that it can be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. So in other words, they were just as in total blackness. There was no light from the sun. There was no light from the moon. There was no light from the stars. There was absolute darkness. So therefore, everyone virtually was frozen in place because they had no light whatsoever. And then it says, but, here again, quite interesting on the other side of the coin, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I think it's very interesting to note now, as the Lord is the one that meets out these plagues and these judgments, he does differentiate between the people of the world, those who are rejecting him, and those who are his own. This has overtones for the great tribulation period that is coming upon the earth. And then it says in verse 24, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord. And this old fella, he just won't give up. And so this time, the compromise that he has is, it says, he says, only let your flocks and your herds be left behind. He says, let your little ones go along with you. So he says, okay, he says, I'll give in with regard to the children. They can go, only I want you to keep your flocks and your herds behind. And then it says, and Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come there. So he was saying that we need to make sacrifices, we know that much, but we don't know specifically what the Lord, what animals or the number or whatever that the Lord will require, so therefore we're going to take everything with us, all the animals with us, and then we'll find our instructions, we'll get our instructions from the Lord after we are out there in the wilderness. So, again, verse 27, here's that word, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, he says, get thee from me. So he said this to Moses, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. So Pharaoh was really seething at this point. So he says, Moses, he says, you come back again and you're going to die. Now I would assume that Pharaoh, if he had his way, would love to kill Moses. But he was a little afraid to do that because of the power that Moses seemed to wield. And then Moses replied, so it says, Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Then it says, and the Lord said unto Moses. Now, it could be here in chapter 11 that Moses is exiting at this point. And as he's about to go out, the Lord speaks to Moses again because there is further conversation with Pharaoh. Or another explanation could be that Moses, despite what we have at the end of chapter 10, he actually was instructed by the Lord to come back again and see Pharaoh. So whatever way it occurred, at any rate, we read in chapter 11 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out from here altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Now, it's an interesting thing. Keep your finger here in Exodus chapter 11 and go back to that place where the Lord, about 430 years ahead of time, had spoken about this very, very precise detail. Go back to Genesis chapter 15, would you please? And verse 14, way back, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. Now, this is that section of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15, where Israel's captivity was predicted by God. And we saw that Abram was making sacrifices unto the Lord, and then he had to, it says, the fowls came down upon the carcasses there that were being offered to the Lord, and Abram had to drive them away. And then it says in verse 12, so this is Genesis 15:12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Now this would be referring to the Egyptian people, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, namely Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And then there's a little detail that the Lord puts in that he just kind of remembers 430 years afterwards. And he says, and afterwards shall they come out, and then there's these three words, with great substance. So the Lord predicted that a long time ago to Abram, even before his name was changed to Abraham. And lo and behold, here before the 10th plague, before the 10th and final plague, the Lord says, by the way, Moses, this is what I want you to do. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 11 and take a look at verse 2 again. So the Lord says to Moses, speak now in the ears of the people, all the Hebrew people, and let every man ask of his neighbor. Now his neighbor, of course, would refer to the Egyptians. And every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And then it says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So what they did was they gave them all their jewels, and so therefore really they, you know, how would you imagine it, you know, if some, you know, you were an Egyptian and these Hebrew people come in, and they want all the, you know, the expensive jewelry that you've had, any, you know, expensive clothing, anything that would be really of value. You know, would you mind giving this to us? We'd love to give it to you. Here you are. But you see, the Lord was the one that gave favor to the Hebrews in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, actually, as we get further into the book of Exodus, we're going to find that some of these jewels, you know, and there'd be a lot of gold and so forth in this, will be used in the construction of the tabernacle. And the Lord is going to take later on kind of a free will offering, and those that freely would like to, you know, give offerings under the construction of the tabernacle will be able to do so, and therefore they're going to give these things, some of these things away anyway. So then it says in verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. So here's that terrible final plague, which is a plague of death to the firstborn. So the Lord says through Moses, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now again, in the topology that's involved here, we need to remember that there are many, many problems that come upon this Christ-rejecting world. And yet God is able to put a difference between those that trust in him and those that don't. And so therefore, even though there could be sorrows and plagues and difficulties of every type, it doesn't mean that it has to come upon the one who's trusting in the Lord. Then verse 8 says, And all these thy servants shall come down unto thee, and bow down themselves unto me, that is me, Moses, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. In other words, all your your Hebrew people with you. And after that, I, Moses, will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So there's Moses leaving, and he's leaving in great anger after he had announced the 10th and final plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So the warning was given, and then it says, And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So there it is. Now there is the warning with regard to the 10th and the final plague, although we're going to see it fulfilled in the next chapter, which is the 12th chapter, that very, very beautiful and perhaps the most well-known of all the chapters of Exodus, which concerns the Passover. Now I think rather than going ahead at this point, we'll save until next teaching the Passover chapter, which is Exodus chapter 12. Indeed, a very, very beautiful chapter. And, of course, the Passover lamb is a type of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. What I mentioned to you last week was that I would show a little bit of a correlation that exists between the plagues of Pharaoh's time and the plagues that will come during the tribulation period. So we'll notice as we go through these that that there's a similarity, although they are not always identical. We could say this much. We can say that what happened, that the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt are as nothing in comparison to what God is going to send against this Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period. And what had been merely localized in Egypt is going to be worldwide during the tribulation period. Now, to get underway, you might keep your finger here in Exodus if you'd like, and then also go to the end of the Bible, to the last book, which is the book of Revelation. Now, I think the way that we might do this is to take the plagues one by one, and then I'll show you, for most of them anyway, kind of a corresponding plague that will occur during the tribulation period. One thing I might notice is that, although I'll just give you maybe one example, there are many examples that could be given. But for the sake of brevity, we'll just try to take one. Now, first of all, with regard to the first plague. Now, the first plague, as we remember, was that the water of the Nile, and then all the water that was in the pots and the pitchers and the jars, was turned into blood. Now, that was in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20. And we remember that they had, for a period of 7 days, they had to get their water by digging along places where the river was in the sand, the dirt by the shore, and then they were able to get water that way, as water kind of came up from the deepness of the earth nearby the riverbed. What I might show you here would be Revelation chapter 16. You want to go to the end of the book of Revelation? Take a look at Revelation chapter 16 for a moment. Let's take a look at about verse 3. Now here's an example of where the Lord is going to do something that is similar. Now notice in Revelation 16:3 it says, And the second angel poured out, these are the bowls of wrath that are poured out during the second half of the tribulation period. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So now you see, this is this is somewhat similar, whereas in Exodus all the fish of the Nile died, here it says that every living soul died in the sea. So therefore this will come to pass, just as surely as the plague did take place in the book of Exodus. Then let's continue a little bit further and go to verse 4. So this is Revelation 16:4, and it says, "And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." Now notice it's very, very explicit. Now this would mean the drinking water, because you see the drinking water would come from the fountains of waters. And it says simply, "And they became blood." And then verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." In other words, they're worthy to drink blood. You see, right after the tribulation period begins, there's going to be a terrible persecution against those people who missed the rapture of the church, but they will accept Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and I refer to them usually as the tribulation saints. And then verse 7 says, "And I heard another," that is another voice, I suppose, "I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So indeed they are. So here it's not just the water of the Nile, but it's going to be the drinking water all over the face of the earth. All right, now the next thing, the next plague that we look at would be the one of the frogs. Now that was contained in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 6. And if you stay right here in Revelation chapter 16, this time take a look at verse 13. So Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Now here it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon." So now notice, it doesn't say frogs, but it says like frogs. So let's read that again. So it says, "And I," this would be I, John, the apostle, "saw three unclean spirits," but then it says, "like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon," this would be Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Revelation term for the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And then verse 14 says, "For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now that battle that's referred to is the battle of Armageddon, which will occur towards the end, at the very end, really, of the tribulation period. But it's interesting that the term frogs are used. And as I think I mentioned here in the last teaching, if you go to these occult stores or shops, they tell me that frogs play kind of a predominant, I mean, there's something special that these people that are involved in the occult, they like frogs for some reason. So therefore, this must have some symbolism with the occult. All right. Then the third plague that we had in Egypt was the plague of lice. And this was in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 17. Now, there's no explicit mention of lice in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, but it does mention plagues without being explicit. Will lice be involved? I don't know. I would assume that this would be the case, but there's no explicit verse that I could give. But we do know there will be plagues of all types. Now then the fourth plague that was back in Exodus, this was Exodus 8:24, was the plague of flies. And these were flies, not the little ones that just kind of buzz around, but more like the gadflies that sting, and they would have a sting that would be worse than that of mosquitoes. So remember now, the reason that I'm touching this is because we know that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. And the people of this generation, people that you know in our town and in the other cities and towns all over the world, those that are left behind, their acquaintances, some of them are acquaintances of yours and of mine, they're going to go through this sort of thing. And therefore, if we see this correlation, it may be a factor in helping them to receive Jesus so that they won't have to go through this terrible period that we call the Great Tribulation. But at any rate, to show you this idea of the flies, well, not so much the flies, but rather the pain that would come from the stings, let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, we take a look at verse 10. And it talks about these beings, whatever they are. They would be demonic beings of some type, it would seem to me. And it said here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 10, "And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails." So, see, there's that word sting. Because I assume that the flies that we had back there in Exodus chapter 8, that they stung the people. And here it says, "And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." So there's going to be that stinging that they will go through during the tribulation period. Now, the fifth of the plagues was that of the plague against animals, where they became sick and died. And we found this in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6. One place that we might go to would be to one of the minor prophets with regard to this one. Remember, this tribulation period is something that God wants, you know, people to avoid, and they can avoid it if they will only receive Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives and walk with the Lord. But this tribulation period looms so important in the eyes of the Lord, so important in the eyes of the Lord, that virtually every prophet had something to say about the Great Tribulation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and almost all the minor prophets talked about this period, this 7-year period that is soon coming upon this planet. So this time, let's go to a minor prophet, and let's go to Joel. Now, after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, we have Hosea, a minor prophet, and then Joel. So let's see if we can find that, if you'd like to follow it in your scriptures. Now, again, when we mention a minor prophet, this doesn't mean that they are minor in what they had to say. God the Holy Spirit is the author of everything, but it's just the concept that the length of their writings was on the whole much briefer than was the writings of the major prophets. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 1, and let's start with about verse 15. So Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, and it says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Now, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period. "For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God." Now, this would be the Jewish people speaking that, really. And it says, "The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered." Now, here in verse 18 is the principal verse that I wanted to touch on, and it concerns the beasts. And it says, "How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And so therefore we would assume that with all this cataclysm, really, of World War III, the fire, the rivers being dried up, that the animals would die. And then it continues in chapter 2, and it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. So you see, God is dealing with the whole earth during the tribulation period, but in a particular way with Israel. And this is taken from the point of view of Israel. And then it continues in verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. Now notice at this point what it says, because this shows that it's got to be something that is yet future, and in no way was it fulfilled in the time of Joel, and he wrote this prophecy around the 8th or the 9th century before the time of Christ. But it says here again in verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Listen to that. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Now watch. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So you see, when there's this gathering of the forces at the beginning of the tribulation period, what we call World War III, there's going to be a mighty amassing of armies, and there's going to be not the like, you know, ever after that. During the millennial kingdom, see, Jesus will not allow there to be any warfare of any type. They're not going to be able to have any weapons or anything like that. The swords are going to be turned to pruning hooks, as the Bible says. So then, notice verse 3, it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So forth. So you see, it's interesting. When people in science study about nuclear warfare, they say there is this double type of flame. They said there's an immediate flame with a cataclysm, and then there's kind of a burning, as it were, afterwards. It's like there's a first initial one, the explosion takes place, and then afterwards there's another that follows. And it's almost like Joel under the anointing points that out. So notice again in verse 3, he says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. Almost that double aspect of nuclear warfare. So it's an interesting thing. Now let's move on from there, and we'll go to the sixth plague. And the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 10 was the plague of boils. And this indeed was a terrible plague. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 16 this time. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. And we'll see something that's rather similar. Now, the King James translation that I'm using doesn't use the term boil, but rather it uses the term sore. And here in Revelation 16:2 it says, "And the first." This would be the angel that's pouring out this bowl of wrath. And it says, and the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul and painful sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them who worshipped his image. Now, here where it says a painful sore, the Greek word there has the connotation of an ulcerous sore, and therefore I link it up with the boils that we saw of the sixth plague. So therefore, the people of the earth are going to have that. So it's amazing when you look, it's almost like what the Lord did back in the days of Pharaoh is going to be repeated, only in a much worse fashion during the tribulation period. Okay, then we move on to the seventh plague. The seventh plague was the plague of hail and fire, and this was mentioned in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23. Now, as long as we're here in chapter 16, there's much that could be said about hail, but let's take two sections on the hail. First, let's go to Revelation chapter 8. Go pages, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, in verse 7, we have as follows. This would be the first trumpet. It says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up by reason of the heat, I guess. So if I understand the book of Revelation correctly, Revelation chapter 6 and 8 both refer really to World War III that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, Revelation chapter 6 is what you might call a summary chapter. It kind of summarizes everything. And Revelation chapter 8 gives the same thing, only you might call it a detail chapter. It gives things more specifically. And so here we see that again in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, if this is caused by nuclear warfare, it's an interesting thing that after World War II, as they began to experiment with nuclear explosions, they found, I believe it was here in the Bikini Islands, that when they looked at these giant battleships after the explosion, that there were dents in the armor plating. And at first they didn't understand what force could have caused dents in the heavy armor plating of these old battle wagons and ships that they had around there, and then they found that it was caused by hail as the result of nuclear explosions. This is documented, and it was done so right after World War II. So therefore, it could be that the hail that is mentioned here is, it's interesting, the hail here might be the result of nuclear fire or nuclear explosion. Now, one other thing, go back for a moment to Exodus 9:23, would you? I want to read that verse again because it's kind of interesting. I don't totally understand it, but it's worth noting. In Exodus 9:23, here's the verse that we read last week. And it says, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, okay? And then it says, and the fire ran along upon the ground. Isn't it interesting? It mentions the hail way back then, and it also mentions the fire. And it says, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Well, anyway, let me give you another one in the book of Revelation that has to do with hail. And this one is very, very phenomenal. Take a look at Revelation 16, and this time verse 21, which is the last verse of the chapter. Revelation 16, 21. Now, this is the seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out. This is probably very, very close towards the conclusion of the tribulation period. And it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now this would be somewhere in the area of 200 pounds, if you can imagine such a thing. And then did they repent and did they confess to the Lord their sins? No way. It says, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague was exceedingly great. So as they had hail back in Egypt, they're going to have it in the future very soon. One other thing, too, that we could mention would be this idea of fire. Now, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, in the seventh plague, as we've already seen, there was hail and fire. Notice another place where fire is mentioned. Go to, this time, the major prophet, Ezekiel, and look at Ezekiel chapter 39, in verse 6. So way back to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, 39:6. Now in Ezekiel 39 and verse 6, if my understanding of the scripture is correct, see, not only does Revelation chapter 6 and 8 speak of World War III, but also Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of World War III. And if my understanding is correct, there's going to be a nuclear exchange between the Soviet Union on the one hand, and then the Western nations on the other, headed by the United States of America. Now, notice here in Ezekiel 39:6, the word fire is used. And we read here, the Lord says, "And I will send a fire on Magog." Now, Magog refers to Russia. Magog was a grandson of Noah, and he and his family, the clan, the tribe, migrated to that area that was north of the Caucasus Mountains, which is present-day Russia. And then it says, "And I will send a fire on Magog." And then there's a little word, "and." And it says, "And among those who dwell securely," the King James originally is "carelessly," "in the coastlands," or the islands, "and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, most scriptural scholars feel that the Hebrew word there for coastlands or islands really refers to the continents that were far away. And my understanding would be that this would refer to the nuclear catastrophe, the fire of nuclear explosion upon the United States of America, and also, you might say, to some degree, also on Western Europe. That's in kind of a cryptic form, but I believe it shall come to pass. So their fire is mentioned. So not only was there fire in the plagues in the time of Egypt, but it is soon coming upon the earth. Now, let's move ahead. The eighth plague is the plague of the locusts. Now, we saw that tonight in Exodus chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Now, this time, let's go to Revelation chapter 9 and see what we have there. So, Revelation chapter 9. And we'll see about locusts that are coming in the future. Let's look at verse 3. So Revelation chapter 9 and verse 3, and it says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts." So you see, there's a repetition. So there's going to be locusts during the tribulation period, although not identical. It says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Excuse me. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing." So here's a difference right here. Whereas in the book of Exodus, they were commanded by God to eat all the green that was around, all the grass, all the leaves, anything that was green of the foliage. Here, they're told not to eat anything that is green. So let's, again, verse 4. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So it explicitly mentions that the 144,000 are going to have the seal in the forehead. But here, they're commanded not to attack the greenery, but they are to attack the men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And then it says, "And to them it was given," to these locusts, "and to them it was given that they should not kill them." So they're going to be attacked, but they're not going to be killed. "That they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion." Now notice here, it doesn't say they're scorpions. It says, "And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Now, what that means is that God is going to command during that 5 months a moratorium on death. No one on the planet will be allowed to die for 5 months. Now, this is a terrible thing, because during this 5 months, You see, these locust-like beings are going to be attacking men, and they're going to want to die, but won't be able to. Now, you see, just as God in the days of the Exodus, he increased the intensity as time went by when men wouldn't come around, so also this happens during the tribulation period. Now, this means in actuality, since there's going to be a moratorium on death, that could mean that somebody could just be tormented with these creatures to the point that he can't handle it anymore. He says, I've had it. He says, I can't take this. He goes to his room. He opens his drawer, pulls out a gun, pulls the trigger, blows his brains out. But yet he's not going to die. He's going to stay alive. He will not be allowed to die until the 5 months have been completed. Or there could be another example where a person could say, I can't take this. I've had it. The suffering is too great. He goes to the top of a very tall building, 20 stories high. He jumps off the building. His body splatters on the pavement below. But guess what? He's still alive. There's a moratorium on death. God will not allow anyone at all on the planet to die during those 5 months. So this is going to be a terrible plague. So when we see the plague of the locusts during the time of the Exodus, it's going to be so much more terrible during this time that is soon coming upon the planet. Now, let's move on to the ninth plague. The ninth plague was darkness. This was given in Exodus 10:22 tonight. Go to Revelation 16:10. Revelation 16:10 is very interesting. And in Revelation 16:10, this is the fifth bowl of wrath, very close to the end of the tribulation period. And it says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now, you may pause for a moment. You might say, now, what is the throne of the beast? Now, remember, the beast refers to the Antichrist, who is indwelt by Satan. Well, my understanding would be that the throne of the beast is the whole earth. You see, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it refers to Satan as the god of this age. Jesus at the Last Supper said, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. So you see here, when it says in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, my understanding would be this would probably refer to the entire earth. And then it says, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Isn't that interesting? Back in Exodus, it says that the darkness was so great that it could be felt. Now, I don't understand this here, but it says that they gnawed their tongues for pain, and the whole earth was full of darkness. So there it is. I don't totally understand that, but this is in the Word of God, and I believe it. And then furthermore, did they repent? No. Just like Pharaoh, there were so many upon this earth at this time that says they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So this shows that Pharaoh was kind of like a precursor for some of these hard-hearted people that simply will not change their ways. It's a stubbornness that is hard to imagine. Remember we had last week, we showed from the Old Testament that that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. And here men are just going to be they're going to be just fierce in their rebellion and their stubbornness against God. One thing that I might, mention here to you is that I don't particularly enjoy talking about these things. I mean, as we go through and we see the plagues that occurred in Egypt, that's bad enough. It happened a long time ago. But when I talk about people that you may know that are Christ rejecting now, and when I say these things are going to come upon them, I don't feel really good about it. But the thing is, it is in the Word of God. Just as God explicitly said in the days of Moses that these things will happen if such and so doesn't take place. In other words, unless you let the people go, this particular plague is going to happen, and it did. So also, there's going to be, the Bible tells us, that terrible things that were going to come upon the world against those people that are Christ rejecting. And so I therefore give these things not because I look forward to seeing people suffer, but it's given in the form of a warning, because God is giving advance warning, as it were, of what will take place, so that men will repent of their evil deeds, so that they will receive Jesus Christ into their lives, and therefore they will be able to escape this coming Holocaust on the planet. So actually, it's a sign of God's mercy. But even though I say that this is a sign of God's mercy, there are some people who become very upset when I say the Bible indicates that there is terrible disaster that lies ahead for the Christ rejecting of the world. And they don't want to hear that. But I do know this much from the Bible, that in the days of the Old Testament, the people, like the kings, the wicked kings of the Old Testament, they didn't want to hear bad news, and so therefore they would surround themselves with so-called prophets who wouldn't tell them the truth, but would tell them the things that they wanted to hear. And they would say, "Oh, king, everything is going to be okay. You know, the land is never going to be harmed, and when you go out to battle, you're going to win, and everything is going to be okay." But it wasn't going to be okay, and there usually was at least one man around that was a true prophet of God, and he would say, "Not so. There's going to be disaster come upon this land because of the hardness of men's hearts and because of your sins against Jehovah." And then the king would say, "You know, who is that man? Throw him into prison. You know, throw him into the pit. Throw him into the dungeon. Off with his head. Saw him in half." And there was persecution that they received because they told the truth. And so therefore, as I give these things, I'm giving you the truth of God's word as to what is coming upon the planet. I don't give it with delight in any way at all, but I strongly give it in order that people might hear and that they might receive Jesus so that they can escape this. You know, sometimes people wonder, "Why, Jerry, do you give away so many of these Voice magazines that have the testimonies of businessmen who came to Jesus Christ?" We give away hundreds and hundreds of them over a period of time, thousands really. But the purpose is so that in every nook and cranny of our area, people may have an opportunity to receive something that may get a hold of them, they may relate to this, and they can escape this coming Holocaust. So let's keep that in mind. All right, now the final plague that came upon Egypt, this was given, this actually will be given in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. We'll get that next week. But it's against the firstborn. There was death that came to the firstborn. Notice where there's obviously much death in the book of Revelation. Let me show you just two verses. First, go to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 8. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, we have here the fourth seal being poured out, which is death. And this is as the result of World War III, I believe. And this is what we read. So John says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades," or hell, "followed with him. And power was given unto them," now listen, "over the fourth part of the earth to kill," so there it is, there's death, "to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." Now notice another verse. Go to another verse, which is Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18. So move a page ahead. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18. And notice, start with about verse 15. So Revelation chapter 9 verse 15 says, "And the four angels were loosed," these are not good angels, they're evil angels, "were loosed who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay," now here again is the word kill, "to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. So that would be 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So in other words, from these beings, actually, there was a plague, you might say, that killed a third part of men. Now, this is really the sixth trumpet, and I believe that the seals and the trumpets, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, all occurred during the first half of the tribulation period. And then the vials of wrath occur during the second half. Therefore, if we have 4 million people that populate the earth today, and we just had in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 that a fourth of them are killed as a direct or indirect result of World War III, that brings us down from 4 billion to 3 billion. And then here a little bit later in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18, it says that the third part of men were killed. We can see that by mid-tribulation, 50% of the population of the planet is going to be dead. 50%, at least 50% by mid-tribulation. Now it's interesting, the Bible does not give the figure of the number of the people that would be killed during the second half of the tribulation period. But we can assume, because of the terribleness of the catastrophes there, that when Jesus does return, there are going to be relatively few men on the earth. Well, that's it for this evening. I think I want to do one final little concept before we go, and that is this. Sometimes people come up to me and they say, Jerry, this really bothers me no end when we talk about these things. And are you really certain that those who are walking with the Lord will not see the final 7 years before Jesus comes? Let me give you just a final couple of verses from the book of Luke, chapter 17, that I believe concerns the rapture. Take a look, would you please, at Luke, chapter 17, and I'll show you something right from the mouth of Jesus that I feel refers to the book, refers rather to the catching away of his body. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. So Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Now Jesus is speaking here about the end times, the times that would precede his coming. So in Luke chapter 17 and verse 28, here's what we read. And it says, "Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." Now this seems to me like business as usual. Then Jesus says, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." You see, it came from heaven. This was a move on the part of God. This was not Satan moving against the people of the earth, but it was the Lord moving because of the sins of Sodom. And then Jesus says in verse 30, "Even thus shall it be in the day." Notice the word "the day." "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, as I look at this and as I study the words of Jesus, he talks about a day when the Son of Man is revealed, and he says it's going to be like this. They are going to be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be buying, they're going to be selling, they're going to be planting, they're going to be building, and it seems to me like business as usual. Now, if you have ever read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you've seen the horrors of the tribulation period, and we have a slight glimpse of them tonight, is there any human way that you can imagine that after 7 years of this hell on earth, that finally, when the Lord does come, people are going to be having business as usual, and they're going to be eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, that sort of a thing? There's no way that I can conceive of that. Therefore, my conclusion is there are two comings. This is one reason why I conclude this. There are many reasons, but this is one reason that we'll give here from Luke 17. It seems to me that there has to be two comings, and the revealing of the Son of Man here that's spoken of in verse 30, that refers the revealing of himself to us as he removes his own before the tribulation period begins. So it'll be on a day like this when there is business as usual and then the Lord will come for his own, and then after that will be the plagues of the tribulation period. So let's stand now, please, and we can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that might be listening to this tape or someone that would be here tonight that doesn't know Jesus, if from your heart you confess yourself to be a sinner and you invite Jesus into your life, the new birth experience can take place and you can be born again. And you can escape this coming Holocaust that is going to fall upon our land and the entire earth. Say these words after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.